Your copy of God's Word to the great wisdom book of Ecclesiastes. And chapter 9, we're coming to the last chapters of Ecclesiastes. And I am toying around with the idea of sort of culling and distilling what we've learned on these Wednesday night Bible study lessons through Ecclesiastes and bringing it to Dayspring in a sermon on a Sunday morning. So be thinking about that. And are there any particular points in Ecclesiastes that we've covered that meant something especially to you, or that you think that Dayspring would benefit from? I want to hear from you as I think through that. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to go all the way through to chapter 10 and verse 1 this evening. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the heart of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, or like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor person. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you have been with us, it's a very realistic book. It shows what life is really like. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, well known for resisting Adolf Hitler, he warns us about chasing fantasies in life, chasing dreams. So many expect life to be a paradise on earth. You see this even among Christians. It's why some people hop from church to church to church to church, leaving at the first encounter with sinners who sin against them. Bonhoeffer reminds us that God doesn't want us to live in a dream world. Listen to what he says in his excellent little book titled Life Together. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live even for a brief moment in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. So Bonhoeffer reminds us that church life is lived with other sinners. We don't live in a fantasy world. We don't live in a dream world. True love of others begins when we are disillusioned with them. That's what Bonhoeffer is saying. True love begins when you see the faults of others and you keep loving them anyway. That's what it means to live life together as a church. What it means to live realistically by the power of the Holy Spirit. To see the faults of one another, to experience the sins of one another, and to keep loving one another by God's grace. Bonhoeffer goes on and applies this to pastors and to zealous church members. He says this: this applies in a special way to the complaints often heard from pastors and zealous members about their congregation. A pastor should not complain about his congregation, certainly never to other people, but also not to God. A congregation has not been entrusted to him in order that he should become its accuser before God and men. When a person becomes alienated from a Christian community in which he has been placed and begins to raise complaints about it, he had better examine himself to see whether the trouble is not due to his wish dream that should be shattered by God. So we are not called upon to complain, but to love. We're not called upon to murmur, but to give thanks, to praise God for the church that he has given us. And I think if you look at Ecclesiastes as a whole, one of the things that's happening in this book is that our wish dreams, our fantasies, God is shattering them by the accurate worldview and realism of this magnificent book. So today I just want to let the shattering of wish dreams continue as we continue together and consider together five lessons from this passage. Five lessons. The first one is this: Heaven isn't on earth. That's verses 1 through 6. Second lesson, verses 7 through 10. It is wisdom to live with all your might. Third lesson, verses 11 and 12. We are like fish in a net. We are like fish in a net. That's verses 11 and 12. Fourth, verses 13 through 16, the wise are quickly forgotten. verses 13 through 16, the wise are quickly forgotten. And fifth and final lesson, wisdom is easily snuffed out. Wisdom is easily snuffed out. That is chapter 9, verse 17 through chapter 10, verse 1. So first of all, you see in the first six verses that heaven isn't on earth. You see in verse 1, you see the sovereignty of God. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. So you see a theme here that we've often seen in the book of Ecclesiastes. You don't know what's going to happen to you. Whether it is love or hate, man doesn't know. Both are before him. We are not promised that we are going to have heaven on earth. We're not promised that things will go well. But what Solomon emphasizes here is that whatever happens in your life, God is sovereign. God is in control. Whatever happens, it cannot be ascribed to chance because you are in the hand of God. It's not due to fortune what happens to you, but due to the sovereignty of God. Your life may seem random. Your life may seem to be victimized by fate, but that is not so. God rules and God reigns over all of human life and over all of your lives. We recently studied this in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? From the Lord. So when you roll the dice, what comes up from a human perspective is chance. It's random. What the proverb is telling you is that everything, every event is from God. What happens often seems random from our perspective, but it is not random from God's perspective. God rules over all. Even though you cannot discern from observing life on earth that he is ruling. Oftentimes, life is perplexing, and we can't make sense of it. Solomon expands on this truth in verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as one who shuns an oath. So what do you think? Let me ask you a question. What do you think the event is that he's talking about here? What is the same event that happens to the righteous and to the wicked? Death. That's right. The same event that happens to all is death. No one is spared. Those who devote themselves to good, they are not spared from death. Everyone dies. I was telling those who gathered for our brown bag supper tonight that I was reminded of my mortality just yesterday morning when I found out that Monday night of this week, an old friend of mine, he was in my high school graduating class, so the same age as me, sweet kid, he'd just gotten married last year, and on Monday night of this week, he had a heart attack, and he died. He's first one from my class to have died. He won't be the last. We're all going to die. Everybody dies, believers and unbelievers alike, all die. Unbelievers draw a false conclusion from this. You see in verse 3, unbelievers say, you guys say you belong to God, but you die, just like we do. So this is the conclusion they draw, verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And that event is death. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So unbelievers don't rightly interpret death. They say that everybody dies. And so they think it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't make any difference. Instead of preparing for the future judgment, they give themselves over to evil and madness. I don't think madness here necessarily means insanity. They live in a way it's not wise, ultimately. They spend their life on what isn't helpful. I'll come back to that. One of my Old Testament professors from seminary, Dwayne Garrett, in his excellent commentary on Ecclesiastes, he says this about these verses. The astonishing thing is that instead of reckoning with the meaning of death, humans fill their lives with the distractions of a thousand passions and squander what little time they have to immediate but insignificant worries. So such passions and distractions, they're not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but they are when they shut out eternal things. Many people, how many people in this city, they think constantly about the UT Longhorns, but they don't think about God. Or they spend hours surfing the internet, playing video games, watching television shows, and yet they don't spend any time meditating on the Word of God. Or maybe they watch political show after political show after political show and read the political commentaries online and listen to the political talk radio shows. I mean, there are a thousand ways that you can have your life go by being distracted by other things, other than thinking about God. We think too much, don't we, about trivial things. And we become trivial, insubstantial, light, weightless in our own lives. But, that's you tonight, it's not too late. Verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. While there is life, there is hope. Now, I'm a dog lover. I grew up with dogs. I have a dog now. I've always had a dog. You might love dogs, too. But the Jews, they didn't love dogs. The Jews considered the dog to be an unclean animal, like a pig. So in the Jewish culture, dogs were mangy, detestable creatures. They were not lovable little things. They were despised, unclean animals. And that's what Solomon has in mind here. But it is better, he says, it's better to be an unclean and living dog than a royal and majestic lion that's dead. That's his point. Well, why is it better to be alive than to be dead? He gives us the reason in verse 5, and it's kind of a surprising reason. Why is it better to be alive than dead? The reason he gives, verse 5, for the living know that they will die. That's why it's better to be alive, because if you're alive, you know you'll die. It's a rather shocking and astonishing reason. Why does he say that? Because as long as you're alive, you have a chance to prepare yourself for your death. That's his point. Heaven is not on earth. Prepare yourself to die. And as long as you're alive, even if you've been wasting your life on trivial things, you have a chance to prepare yourself for death. What an opportunity to be alive. It's not too late. You have an opportunity to turn your life around by God's grace. But the dead, he says, the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. When he says they have no more reward, Solomon isn't saying that there's no life after death. His point is that there is no more reward on earth for them. Life under the sun is over. The memory of the dead slowly ebbs away, and then we are entirely forgotten. You won't be remembered. David Sitton's early mentor in the missionary world, he once was teaching this lesson to David when he was a young man, and he put his hand in a bucket of water, and he pulled it out, and he said, what handprint is left there in the water? That's what you're going to leave behind in this earth. You're going to be forgotten. So what is Solomon saying to us? Despair? No, he's saying live for eternity. Don't live for this life. Everything is transient. Everything passes. Nothing remains here forever. Be ready to live for God. Because heaven isn't on earth. We so want it to be. We long for paradise. But this isn't paradise. So what are we to do? Well, that brings us to our second lesson. Live with all your might. Verses 7 through 10. Heaven is not on earth, but that doesn't mean that life on this earth is worthless. So you're told now to enjoy life. Enjoy life. You've seen this theme often if you've been with us. And you're now told to enjoy life in three ways, or in three areas. First, if the days are good, enjoy times of feasting and celebration. So we've seen this before. If the days are good, enjoy times of feasting and celebration. Now, Solomon isn't saying in these verses, turn life into a wild and crazy party. You know, throw off all of your restraints. But he is saying that God wants you to enjoy your life. There are times for feasting. There are times for merriment. Verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. That's what he's saying to believers. God loves you. He approves of you. You are pleasing to him. If it's a good day, enjoy good food. Enjoy good wine. Every day isn't a party, but God doesn't especially approve of asceticism and dour, dampened spirits. Don't think that the most spiritual people are the people who grind their own wheat and crush their own peanuts and have crackers with peanut butter for dinner. That Christians today wrestle with this old temptation of being overly spiritual, overly righteous, as Ecclesiastes put it back in chapter 7. It is wrong to spend too much time watching TV. On the other hand, some believers have the temptation to feel especially proud if they don't even own a TV. We may feel a kind of sense of righteousness. But from this passage, we can say, I believe there are times to enjoy television or a night at the movies or listening to a Beatles album or reading a secular book. On Monday, I'll just confess, hope this doesn't scandalize anyone. On Monday, which is my day off, I spent a couple of very enjoyable hours on my back porch reading the poetry of Walt Whitman. There are many, many pleasures that God has given us in life through his common grace. You may start thinking, good Christians never watch television or never ever drink wine or never listen to secular music or read secular books. I don't think that fits with what we read in Ecclesiastes. God approves when those who love him enjoy the good gifts that he has given to us. If you don't think the Beatles are a good gift through God's common grace, we can talk about that afterwards. You see the same idea in verse 8.
I missed some of the best movies ever made because
of legalism.
The ACC, they thought it was a sin to go to the movies.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Sad.
Not sure it is.
Oh, it's a
hard
sin.
Well, no, like it's this little
group
called the
Eggman.
They do
these.
They're enjoying life,
you see? Absolutely. There was a guy at seminary with me who had gone to Liberty University, Falwell School. And back when he was there, they were not allowed to do a lot of things. And one of the things that they were not allowed to do is have any kind of music that wasn't Christian music, to the ridiculous point that they had to throw out their Beethoven, but they could listen to, like, Christian rap music. Verse 8, same idea. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, this is a proverbial statement. Remember the genre. So he's not saying You have to wear white every day. People, they would wear sackcloth and ashes when they were in mourning. White clothes and oil symbolize joy and happiness and celebration. So certain clothes are worn to express that you're in a happy mood. It's a great day. So there are times to celebrate and to enjoy a feast and all the good gifts that God has given us. That's part of what it means to be creatures in this world. Second way that you're to enjoy life, for those who are married, God wants us to enjoy marriage. We'll spend a lot of time on this when we get to the Song of Solomon. God wants us to enjoy our spouse. Look at verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So look at the whole verse. Life can be hard. He tells us that. It's vain. Your vain life. It's futile. It's perplexing. It's mystifying. And it's marked by toil, stress, exhaustion. But there's also great, great joys. Husbands, enjoy your life with your wife, whom you love, he tells us. Enjoy your life with her every day God gives her to you. If you're married, your husband or your wife is a great gift to you from God. And God says, don't forget about that blessing. Isn't that amazing? God says, enjoy the blessing I have given you. Don't take your spouse for granted. Enjoy him or her. Delight in your spouse. Your spouse is a gift to you from God. Isn't he kind? Isn't he good? Cultivate. Spend time with. Enjoy your life with your husband or your wife whom God has given you. The third area where you're to enjoy life is your work. You're to work with all your strength. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Heaven isn't on earth, but our work on earth matters to God. What we do, it doesn't necessarily or doesn't last forever. And yet God calls us to do our best to the glory of God. Whether you're a cook or a carpenter or a housewife, do your job with all your strength. There is a glory and a wonder in all that we do. Every nail pounded in, every diaper changed, it's an act of faithfulness for the believer. Every conversation at work is part of God's call upon your life. Doing a job well. That is not a capitalistic idea. That is God's idea. That you do your job well to His glory. And we don't believe, as Christians, we certainly shouldn't believe that you are more faithful and or more godly or more spiritual if you're a pastor or a missionary or some type of vocational Christian ministry, that's your occupation. That's not what the Bible says. It's a great calling, but we don't believe that it's more spiritual or more godly. We believe that God calls people into a variety of jobs and work situations, and that we glorify Him in whatever we do. Work isn't a curse. Like all things, it's affected by the curse, the vanity and the monotony of the curse. It affects work as well. But it isn't a curse. How do we know that? How do we know work isn't a part of the fall? That's right. Work existed before the fall. It's part of God's design and creation. It's a gift of God to us. Solomon tells us that here. And we're to work hard and to work well for the glory of God. Yeah, sweating, that's right, it's part of the curse. So, you're not only spiritual when you're reading your Bible or praying. You're also spiritual in what you're doing in your everyday work. That is not cut off from what God has called you to do and to be as a Christian. That's part of what it means to live under God's rule. So painting and cooking and cleaning and serving and typing, these are all part of what God has called us to do. They're all spiritual activities, ultimately. Solomon says there is no work, thought, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol. Again, he is not denying the afterlife. Sheol refers to the realm of death. And his point is you enjoy your work while this life lasts. But this life doesn't last. This life is coming to an end. This life isn't heaven on earth, but it can be good. It can be a good thing and a blessing. So enjoy life. Enjoy the simple pleasures of life. Meals, good wine. Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your work. Gifts from the hand of God. Our third lesson, verses 11 and 12, we are like fishes in a net. I take that just straight from the passage. We're like fishes in a net. Verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So what's he saying here? Life isn't fair. Life doesn't always make sense. The fastest runner doesn't always win the race. The best and most honest politician doesn't always win the votes. The best military doesn't always win the war. The smartest and the wisest, they don't always succeed. Sometimes the worst candidate gets elected. Sometimes the bad contractor gets the bid. We're like fish in a net and birds in a snare. Fish are suddenly snatched up out of the water by a net. Birds are suddenly captured and taken by a snare. Surprising things. Bad things happen that we don't expect. I want to quote again here my professor, Duane Garrett. He writes, "We are all victims of time and chance. And so saying, the teacher is not abandoning his earlier position that the will of God determines all. He is merely looking at the arbitrary nature of human life from a human rather than theological perspective. Merit is not always rewarded, and the world can be unfair. Wisdom is skill and hard work. Wisdom, skill, and hard work can promote but not guarantee success." So when life cheats you, when it's unfair, remember this. God told you that it would be like this. There's no surprise there. Don't be surprised. God told you that. It's hard, but God told you that these things would happen. Life won't always make sense. There will be curveballs thrown at you out of nowhere. Terrible things will come upon you like a snare upon a bird, or like a net suddenly lifting out a fish. Fourth lesson. The wise are quickly forgotten. Verses 13 through 16. The wise are quickly forgotten. So Solomon tells a story here to illustrate his point. Verse 13. "I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor person. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. So the story is easy to understand. The city's under threat from a mighty king. There's no hope for this city. It's small. It's weak. There's no way that they can succeed. Amazingly, however, a poor, insignificant man, by his wisdom, saves the city. Solomon doesn't tell us how he pulled it off, but he does. Surely everyone will be grateful to this poor man for the rest of his life. I mean, surely this man will never be forgotten. But no, he's forgotten. Everyone was thrilled when his wisdom saved the city, and presumably they remembered him for a while, but then life returned to normal. After a while, he was that poor, insignificant man again. So what's the lesson for us here? Why is he telling us this story? Don't be surprised if people aren't appreciative of you and grateful for what you've done. Don't be surprised when your children grow up and take you for granted and are not thankful for what you've done. Don't be surprised if you give your all above and beyond the call of duty at work, and yet that promotion goes to the other guy who just does the bare minimum, who phones it in. Be ready for that. Life is like that. It doesn't promise you that you will always be noticed and appreciated. Fifth and final lesson tonight, wisdom is easily snuffed out. Starting in verse 17, and we'll go to the first verse of chapter 10. So we need wisdom. We need wisdom to live life well. Ecclesiastes is written and is trying to impart to us wisdom from God. But still, the words of the wise are often ignored. You see this beginning in verse 17. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Where is wisdom to be found? Rulers may shout down authoritatively anyone who disagrees with them. Sometimes the loudest. Have you ever been in a situation like this? I have. The loudest and most authoritative and most dogmatic are the ones who are listened to. Now, many arguments are won by the most forceful person in the room. But wisdom isn't a popularity contest. The most respected person may not actually be wise. The wisest voice might be the quietest voice, we're told here. That humble and quiet person may be the wisest person. Verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So wisdom is better than weapons of war, because even if someone has weapons, but they're a fool, their weapons are squandered. I think of Adolf Hitler in World War II. We all know, looking back, that it was absolutely foolish of him to invade Russia, the former Soviet Union. He had the better weapons, but he didn't use wisdom. In any case, we're told here and in chapter 10 that it's easy to drown out wisdom. We see the same kind of thing in chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So a perfumer's ointment gives off a beautiful smell, unless there are dead flies in it. And then the beautiful smell is quenched by the dead flies. And in the same way, he's saying, it takes just a little bit of folly, just a little bit of foolishness to snuff out wisdom. We recognize, as we come to the end of our passage tonight, if just a little folly can quench wisdom, then this is definitely not going to be heaven on earth. So we end where we kind of began. A little folly does that. We're not going to have paradise here. We recognize that there's always a battle going on. You can have much good that is going on, but a little bad can corrupt it. That doesn't mean that we don't keep striving to accomplish good things for God's glory. That doesn't mean that we stop pursuing wisdom. We do. But we recognize that there are going to be a lot of imperfections wherever we are, in the church, in the world, and in our own lives. We're not going to experience paradise here. Still, what's the message as a whole? We give ourselves to God. We give ourselves to love of God and love of neighbor. We give ourselves to enjoying life when God brings good days, and we rejoice in the good things that He has given us. And when bad days come, when bad things suddenly happen to us, and we're like a fish caught in a net, we cling to God and we trust in His goodness and in His sovereignty and in His love for you. So we live every day by faith, trusting in God to give us all that we need in our short pilgrimage upon this earth. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how encouraged we are by the realism of this book, its warnings, and its wisdom about daily life. Lord, You rule and You reign over everything. In Your wisdom, You bring us great joy, and You bring us hard and difficult trials. And in the midst of so many things we don't understand, we pray that You would give us the faith to trust You, to entrust our lives to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.